We're going to read Revelation chapter 6 and 7, and you'll find this on page 1237. 1237, Revelation chapters 6 and 7. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He would lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we're in our second week of exploring the middle chapters of the book of Revelation, also known as the Apocalypse of St. John the Divine, in other words, the Apostle John, who was an apostle of Jesus and, in fact, Jesus' cousin. Now, we reminded ourselves last week that we have limitations. We are familiar with the material world, but less so the spiritual world, with the earthly rather than the heavenly, the past and the present rather than the future, the life within time and not so much within the context of eternity. So to communicate with us, God has to really come into our world and reveal himself really in our terms, in our language, in our setting, which he has done so amazingly helpfully in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does he even communicate to us things that are of a different realm, are from a heavenly realm? There isn't the vocabulary because we don't possess it. And one answer was to communicate using really picture language, visions, dreams, symbols, and that they take things which we recognize in this world and magnify them to beyond our imagining to convey something of that world. And that kind of literary genre is called apocalyptic. And apocalypse merely means unveil or reveal. Hence, the book is also called the Book of Revelation, where God is unveiling things to us that we would not otherwise know. We would not be able to have worked out. So in chapters 4 and 5, John had a vision of heaven in which life, reality, including life on earth, is centered around the throne. A throne occupied by one who is not described because he's indescribable. That's God. And as joint occupant of the throne is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb, Jesus, God in heaven, is there occupying a position on merit. In other words, he's there because of what he's done in creating the universe in the first place, but also because he's redeemed the universe. He came and lived on earth, a fully human being's life as well as a divine life, and he sacrificed his life for our sins. And he suffered separation from God the Father and death, which was the punishment we would otherwise deserve because of our rebellion and sin against God. And it worked. He was raised from the dead, and he now reigns on the throne with the Father. And around the throne, celebrating the achievements of the Lamb, are a whole crowd of people. They're singing his praises. 5:12 is an example. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And the throng around the throne were composed of the four living creatures representing the restored creation. They were the 24 elders, the heads of the Old Testament tribes, and the 12 apostles of Christ. And they are the leading representatives of the church in both the Old and the New Testament. And in addition to them, there were millions of angels and all the living creatures. Ultimately, creation is seen to exist for the praise and glory of God, and in particular, his glory in saving human beings from the consequences of their sin against him. So with the scene set, we're ready to move on to what happens next, the opening of the seals in chapters 6 and 7. The throne occupant, that's God, held a scroll, 5:1, with seven seals. Only the Lamb was worthy to open the seals of the scroll. And you'll see from the outline that the first four seals belong together, then the fifth and sixth are distinct, and then there is followed an interlude concentrating on the 144,000 and the unnumbered international multitude before we get to the seventh seal. So let's try opening them ourselves. The first four are better known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Albrecht Dürer in the 15th century did a wood carving, and that's probably the reason that they are particularly well known. So the first horse is white, and its rider held a bow, was given a crown, and rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The second horse is a fiery red, symbolizing bloodshed, whether through war, civil strife, or persecution. The third horse is black, symbolizing famine conditions, as rocketing inflation make the staple diet too expensive to buy, and luxury goods only available to the wealthy. If you're a fan of Clint Eastwood kind of westerns, you'll probably recall the 1985 film Pale Rider, in which Eastwood is the kind of preacher man, basically shoots everybody he comes into contact with, or certainly at least all the baddies. And pale, literally greenish-grey, is of course the colour of a corpse. Here, in the apocalypse, the rider is named Death and Hades, a reference both to the event of death and the domain of the dead. Hades, the underworld. And they were given authority over a quarter of the population to kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild animals. Well, who are they? Are they all four of the horsemen, or just three of the horsemen? Some commentators think all four. All carry out a destructive role as a result of human rebellion and sin. We do have to remember and to incorporate into our kind of Christian thinking that a consequence of the fall was that man's life on earth was cursed. And it's both a way in which God punishes us by distancing himself from us, by banishing us from the garden, from his presence. But because we are disconnected with God, we make a fantastic job, an awful job, really, of destroying ourselves by all these things. So, is it all four or is it just three? Sword, famine, and plague and death could just be the work of the second, third, and fourth horsemen. The second, take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. The third, famine. The fourth, death by natural causes or wild animals. I tend to think that it's probably on balance that only the second, third, and fourth are destructive. Because throughout the book of Revelation, white stands for righteousness. Crowns and conquests belong to Christ. And in 1911-15, the rider on the white horse is named Faithful and True, the Word of God, even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if that's the correct understanding, we can be assured that before the other horsemen spread the horrors of war, famine, and death, Christ rides first at the head of the cavalcade, resolved to win the nations for the gospel. So you're almost, in a sense, going right back to the point at which human beings rebelled against God, to the point of the fall. And before the adverse consequences of rebellion come into play, God, in the form of Christ, has already got a plan worked out about how he's going to rescue and redeem the world. And he has been remarkably successful in doing so. For in the next chapter, we see a countless multitude standing before God's throne, drawn from all nations, the outcome of his international mission. However, the power which the riders have is given to them. It's not something they have of right. Moreover, they come out at the command of each of the living creatures around the throne. The implication is that the world's disasters brought about by the second, third, and fourth horsemen are ultimately all under God's control. Although suffering, and particularly why any individual suffers rather than the generality of the population suffers, whilst that may be a mystery, one of the central messages of the book of Revelation is that God is ultimately in control of everything. The sufferings of the world are first and foremost consequences of divine judgment on a rebellious world. But because they are under God's control, they will not last forever. So then the fifth seal, the saints under the altar. Christians suffer in the same way as others in a fallen world, through war, famine, sickness, and death. But in addition, Christians may also suffer persecution, slain because of the word of God and the testimony or witness they had maintained. So John looks into the future and he sees what has taken place. You know, he is having a vision of the whole of earthly history, both past, present, and future. Everything within time he is having a vision of. And so he sees the martyrs are from all ages, not just from a period that may be near the end of time, from all ages. They're under the altar, meaning they are there in heaven by the merits of Christ's sacrifice for their sins, and they'd not be there without it. They're appealing for justice. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? See, they want God's decisive public verdict on history so that they will be vindicated. They will be avenged rather than have revenge on their persecutors. It will be one day clear to all that God is for real, the God that they backed with their life is for real, that the Christ they backed with their life, that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and that they were right to be loyal and faithful and obedient to him. They will get public vindication. But we have to wait. In response to the cry, why doesn't God do something about the mess the world is in? His reply would be, first of all, I have the atonement. He sacrificed his life for our sins to be forgiven. And he would say, I will return. There will be judgment for all. In the meantime, though, he is exercising mercy, giving time for others to benefit from his sacrifice. We read, until the numbers of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete. Once again, God is seen as controlling history. It shouldn't surprise us if, as Christians, we do experience some opposition and persecution. But if we do, like them, our place in heaven is secure. We read they will be given white robes, symbolizing that they've been cleansed from their sins. And perhaps as a token of the resurrected body, which they will be given at the resurrection when he does return, perhaps it's symbolizing that as well. At that point in time, when time comes to an end and eternity is all that there is, the day of the last judgment, the new heaven and the new earth. And then the sixth seal. After breaking the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake followed by the most appalling cosmic convulsions. The sun turned black, the moon red, the stars fell and the skies disintegrated. All the mountains and islands were dislodged. I don't think these are to be interpreted literally, but as social and political upheavals described in familiar apocalyptic imagery. They will lead up to the day of judgment, when human beings, along with the whole social spectrum of human beings, from kings right down to slaves, will run for cover, hoping to escape that day of judgment. They will scream to the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of God and what we read of as the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Again, we have to ask ourselves, does our Christianity, does our framework of understanding allow us not only to allow God to permit wars, famine, sickness, and death, but does it allow us to conceive that he also pictures ultimate and everlasting punishment for human rebellion against sin, against him, against his creation? If it doesn't, then we have a rather warped understanding. We don't have a balanced, full picture of Christianity at all. When the question is asked, and who can stand? Presumably, if we don't have that other side of God, you know, the judgment side of God, it doesn't bother us because we're probably universalists. We think it's all going to be all right on the night, that God's just going to kind of wave everybody in, even against their wishes. But that isn't the full-bodied picture of Jesus Christ and so of God. You see, yes, on the one hand, he is the God of love and forgiveness, the God of the second chance to the penitent, and those who then give evidence of its genuineness by the amendment of their ways. But he will punish the impenitent and those who refuse to submit to his authority and who carry on living their own destructive way. You see, having a veneer of Christianity, wanting, as it were, the goodies that God gives, but not his full requirements, will not turn out to be enough. So the first six seals then give us a general overview of history from between, as I say, from the time at least of the fall to the second coming of Christ. It will be a time of violent disturbance and suffering, as the history of the last two millennia confirm. But the eye of faith looks beyond these things to Christ, who is both the crowned and conquering rider on the white horse and the Lamb who breaks the seals, controlling the course of history. We have to wait until chapter 8 next week for the seventh seal to be broken. But in the meantime, there is now an interlude, a little digression which covers the security of God's people. There's the 144,000 and the great multitude. Revelation 7 describes two human communities. The first, 1 to 8, numbers 144,000 and is drawn from the 12 tribes of Israel. The second, 9 to 17, is a huge unnumbered international multitude. It's drawn from every nation, every ethnic group, every language group. Now, at first sight, they may appear to be two distinct groups, the numbered and the unnumbered, Israel and the Gentiles. And there have been several ingenious attempts made to distinguish between these two groups. But on closer inspection, it becomes clear that both are pictures of the same redeemed community of God, although viewed from different perspectives. The first, the people of God, the people of God are lined up like soldiers in battle formation. They are the church militant here on earth. And in the second, they are lined up before God, their conflicts now past. They are the church triumphant in heaven. Take the first community. They are called the servants of God, verse 3. And they're sealed or stamped on their forehead to indicate that they belong to him. They number 144,000, which I think is obviously a symbol for the complete church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 tribes multiplied by 12 apostles multiplied by 1,000, which is the most superlative number at the time, and you get 144,000. They are later identified, 14:3, as those who had been redeemed from the earth. And the reason why they are represented as the 12 tribes of Israel is that throughout the New Testament, the church is seen as the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3, and a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, 1 Peter 2:9. God's covenant promise to God's people Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled in God's people, the church, in the New Testament. What about the second crowd, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, verse 9. Remember, God had promised in Genesis 12 to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and through it he would bless all the peoples of the earth. Next, the unnumbered crowd are standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, enjoying the blessings of kingly rule. They're wearing white robes of righteousness, waving palm branches of victory, singing loud songs of worship, ascribing their salvation to God and to the Lamb. The angels and the elders and the living creatures all join in, falling on their faces, worshiping God. They're kind of rehearsing the great finale that will take place on the last day. And now the important bit. I trust that you've got the picture. The question is then, how can we make sure that we belong to this redeemed, international, eternal throng? One of the elders expressed that very anxiety by asking a question. Those in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? 7:13. He then went on to answer his own question. On the one hand, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, we cannot possibly stand before God on his dazzling throne in soiled and tattered garments. We need to be clean to approach the God and the Lamb. We mustn't be defiled in any way. If you're my age or older, you'll remember when England won the World Cup in 1966. And whether you watched it in... No, you wouldn't have watched it in colour. Didn't have colour then. But they did film it in colour, but not on our tellies. But as Bobby Moore goes up the steps to collect the Jules Rimet trophy from Her Majesty the Queen, you can see what he's doing. He realises she has got nice white gloves on and he's got dirty, muddy hands. And although the shorts were very short in those days, he's wiping his hands on his white shorts to get the mud off. He instinctively knows he must not turn up dirty. And we instinctively know that we cannot face God dirty. We cannot allow our rebellion against him and the sin we consequently commit to form a barrier between us and him. If we do, then we know that we will be distanced. We will be kind of moved away from him. We will be judged adversely. Instinctively, our consciences tell us we somehow need to have this barrier removed. And it is the death of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of his Spirit in our lives that does just that and enables us to prepare with a quiet conscience to face God and meet him and know we'll be welcomed. They've also, it says, come out of the great tribulation. Since it's a reference to all the redeemed here, this can't refer to a specific period that is sometimes thought of as taking place between the appearance of the Antichrist in Revelation and the second coming of Christ. The tribulation must refer to the whole Christian life, which the New Testament repeatedly designates as a time of tribulation. In other words, all the time from the first to the second coming is a time of tribulation. Jesus in John 16:33 said, in this world you will have trouble. Acts 14:22, they must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And John at the beginning of this letter says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering. Therefore they are before the throne of God. For only those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with him. Or as Romans 8:17 puts it, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And then the chapter ends with this glorious collection of assurances that God would shelter his people, that they will never again suffer from hunger, thirst and scorching heat. That in the and then we have this boldest reversal of roles where the Lamb will become their shepherd, and that God would wipe away their tears. So this section of the book, chapter 4 to the end of chapter 7, has taken us through the whole sweep of human history, from creation to the anticipated recreation. It shows that the ultimate reality is focused on the throne room of heaven and the proper relationships that there should be between God's creatures and himself. It's shown us that the central problem of the world is sin, and shown us how this is resolved by Christ, the Lamb who was slain. It has shown us how through the everyday world of suffering, as a result of judgment on sin, God is working to bring about his purposes of redemption. And finally, it has shown us history being brought to its proper resolution with the judgment on the world of sin and the glorification of God's people. I hope you agree that ploughing through this kind of unfamiliar kind of picture language that is used here is well worth it if we can sift through it and see the big picture that God is bringing about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when history seems to, from one perspective, to appear to be completely out of control, and that people can doubt your existence, doubt what you're up to, we see here that it has all been revealed, that you are in control, you will bring it to a glorious and just conclusion, and that you will sustain the saints in any difficulties that they come up against. May that be true for us, we pray. Amen.